once in a while, my wife will suggest a book we should go through as a church or a sermon I should preach. She actually suggested Genesis when we spent a little over a year going through Genesis, and I hope you guys really got a lot out of that. I learned a ton just doing the studies I did to get ready to preach those messages. But she gave me a subtle hint of what to preach on for this week. Because she said, oh, by the way, I've got the Proverbs 31 woman in the bulletin as the reading if you want to do something for Mother's Day. So I don't know when the last time was I preached like a specific Mother's Day sermon, but that's what the Lord put on my heart, using my wife to prod me in that direction. But that's what I got for this morning. So let me pray, and then we'll take a look at what I got here. Our Father and our God, we pause before we begin to study together and to preach your word on the subject of motherhood. So, Lord, we pray that you'd help us to see, Lord, maybe what we wouldn't otherwise see, tucked away in Scripture, that we would understand more fully the role of mother, and maybe just some helpful hints from your word of how to raise our families and to conduct our households. And I thank you for that, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen. Jen Wilkin had an article called Mothers in the Church, and a part of that article she said, one of my favorite books as a child was the classic by P.D. Eastman, Are You My Mother? It's the story of a baby bird who falls from his nest and goes in search of his mama. I would anxiously turn the pages as he asked a hound dog, an old car, and a host of other creatures and objects his soulful question, Are you my mother? As a little bird goes along searching, he passes right near his mother without being aware. The text reads, he did not know what his mother looked like. He went right by her. He did not see her. Having met with disappointment and even danger again and again, at last he would find her on the very last page, just as my four-year-old heart was about to break from the suspense. Eastman wrote a book that appealed to an obvious truth. Babies need mothers. Babies need mothers. What is a mother? Children's Responses was a book that was written in the 70s by Joan Scobie and Lee Parr McGrath. And they would ask that question to children and record the children's answer. And Lewis said, a mother is the only one, if she sings your favorite song, it stops thundering. And Fred said, it is lucky that we have a mother, because if we did not have a mother, everything would be a big, big mess. And Betsy said, what is a mother? When I have something to tell somebody, I can tell my mother sometimes, but not all the times. And Laura said, mothers are wonderful. She spends all of her time on you. A mother is just like God, except God is better. I thought that was cute. And that led me to kind of want to look at that truth, that the Scripture does say that moms are a lot like God, but God is better. Well, one of the things that's troubled my heart just as a human being is the pressure on women in today's society. It's unique to any other generation, I really believe, that there is so much pressure on women to perform in the workplace and to raise these perfect kids and to take them to everything from ballet to soccer. And they're stressed out, and many women feel like failures as moms. And I guess if I had a title, I'd say The Gospel for Moms, because we all fail. You know, we try so hard. I try to be a good father. Karen tried to be a good mom. And there's times where we failed. I remember coming home from work and her streaming down tears and telling me how she failed and she got mad that day because the kids did this or that. And our confidence before God is in the gospel of Jesus Christ, that Jesus Christ is our righteousness. We stand before God, seen in Christ and his righteousness, his perfect work. Our sins have gone to the cross, and we are seen and accepted in the beloved, the Bible says. We're accepted. So I feel bad, especially for moms, because in our generation, the pressure is so great on them to perform right? And they compare themselves to other people, and we're just bombarded with images on TV and in newspaper articles and in pictures and magazines of these perfect families. And there is no perfect family. You know, one degree or another, we all fail at times. And so moms need to find their confidence before God in the gospel of Jesus Christ. But one of the things I found interesting with that little girl's observation that mom's just like God, only God is better, is how many times in Scripture, God, who obviously in the original language, it's always in the male, you know, the gender of maleness, right? It's the Father, the Son, the Holy Ghost, not the Mother, the Daughter, and the Holy Spirit, right? It's the Father, the Son. But in God wanting us to understand what His heart is like, tells us many times, well, I'm like a mother that does this. I'm like a mother that does that. And that seems really interesting to me. That's what I want to study for a little bit here. So I have a few points in the Scripture to support it. And some of these passages, you know, I've just never gone through them all at one time to look at these divine attributes of God where He is likening Himself to a mother or to a woman. So first is a mother's desire to gather her children. A mother's desire to gather her children. Luke 13:34, Jesus said, "O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the one who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her, how often I wanted to gather your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, but you were not willing." And as Jesus looks out to His people, the children of God, the Jews, who were scattered, you got to realize that we don't really see that until you get to the New Testament when missions begin and we see Paul and Barnabas and Silas and others going out into the mission field. And what do they find when they go around the Mediterranean to all these places? They find synagogues, they find Jews that have been scattered abroad. They weren't all right there in Jerusalem, right? And so Jesus is saying here, I would have gathered all of you back together under my wings, like a mother hen would gather her brood, that you would be here with me. That was the heart of God, and He expresses it as a mother hen in this case, gathered under the wings. Jesus said this in John 10:16. He said, "And other sheep I have, which are not of this fold, them also I must bring, and they will hear my voice, and there will be one flock and one shepherd." Again, it's the gathering of the children, the gathering of the sheep, to gather them all together in the church, right? That's the heart of missions, as that we go out as Christ's spokesmen and women to gather the elect into the church, His body, right? That's what we're doing when we do that. John 17:18, Jesus said to His Father in that great prayer, "And you sent me into the world, I also have sent them into the world." And that's what we do with worldwide missions, is we're going out to do the work of the heart of God, which is to gather His people under His wings with the gospel call. Matthew 28:18, Jesus came and spoke to them saying, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and earth. Go therefore." Right? That we're sent with that commission to go therefore. Go gather my children under my wings, which is to bring them into the church, right? That they might be all together in my body, the church. But when you look at that, and this is where I went with my thinking, is, and I'm probably going to use my dear wife here as an example for a lot of this, because she's somebody I know very well. But a mother's desire to gather her children. I cannot tell you how much work my wife goes into to get my children to all get together around one table where we're enjoying a meal together or having a Sunday service together. And for my wife to be able to accomplish that, I really think it's the heart of God. It's a Christian heart that wants to have those kids together. And she's just like that mama hen that wants to gather her chicks under her wings. And she will put out the invitation. She rents the apartment condo down at the beach. We've got to talk my daughter in New Zealand to buying a $1,500 air ticket to come back. We had to get my two boys up from Georgia to get up here that we can all be around the same table. She'll set up a messenger special site called Ocean City 2019. You haven't set up the new one yet. But she'll do that so they can start building the excitement that they'll want to come. And it's all so that when we finally get them all together, we're there together, and I can tell you that she is no happier a lady then we were all in that room, sitting around that one table now with grandkids too, and we're together, and she's gathered her little hens, and we get to pray with them, and we get to sup with them. It's a beautiful, beautiful thing. I found this interesting. I was reading an article on Oxford, it was Oxford academic article, that was entitled, "Only as Happy as the Least Happy Child." And in that article, the argument was is that a mother, and in our case, Karen's got five, you're only as happy as your least happy child, because moms are so connected to their kids. You just cannot break that bond of connection. And when one of your kids is down and out, your heart just goes out to them. And I thought that was an interesting concept. You're only as happy as your least happy child, right? In a healthy way, in a good way, that you'd reach out to them and try to encourage them. So the first one here, the mother's desire to gather her children. I believe that flows right from the heart of God. Secondly, a mother's, or a woman's, but I'm going to use a mother's desire that none should be lost. Right? Don't you mothers, you know, feel that way? Luke 15, 8 to 10 says, Jesus teaches and says, "Or what woman, having 10 silver coins, if she loses one coin, does not light a lamp, sweep the house, and search carefully until she finds it. And when she has found it, she calls her friends and neighbors together, saying, 'Rejoice with me, for I found the peace which I lost.' And Jesus says, 'Likewise, I say to you, there is joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents.'" One sinner who repents. And I think it's the heart of God to seek and save the lost. And it's the heart of moms and hopefully dads that they wouldn't lose a one. They wouldn't lose a one. You watch your kids go down bad paths, and we've had our experiences. I got five. Of course, they're not perfect. And your heart goes out. And you want to know that every one of them's in the fold. That's the heart of God. That's the heart of a mom, right? To know they're all there. To be praying for your kids, right? To pray them into the kingdom if you can't talk to them. During World War II, a chaplain was talking to a soldier, a tough, hard-drinking type who didn't wear his heart on his sleeve, yet whom the chaplain suspected came from a good Christian family. The soldier asked, "Can you tell me how it is that sometimes when my nerves are all a-twitter, I suddenly feel calm and ready for anything?" He's talking about in battle. The chaplain paused for a moment and said, "Might not it be that at such a time your mother's praying for you?" Could that not be it? That prayers really do petition the heart of God, and God takes action and dispatches his angels to go after our kids, to be praying for our children always, unceasingly. For those that we know that are in the fold and those that we know that are outside the fold, we need to be praying for them. I was reading an article on desiringgod.org by Sarah Walton, and it was called "Pray Them Home." And she boiled it down to three prayers. She says, if you've got somebody that's wayward in your family and you're a mama, you want to be praying for your kids, here's three things you can be praying for. She said, one, and it's hard to do, pray for a heart of brokenness, no matter the earthly cost. And she was writing this from the perspective of one who went wayward and her mom was praying for her. You got to pray that God will break them. God will finally break them, that they'll hit rock bottom. I've prayed that for some of my kids. Lord, let them just hit rock bottom, but don't take his soul yet. Let him hit rock bottom. Preserve him that he might look up, that he finally is at the bottom of the tank and he looks up finally to God to call out for Christ as Savior. I think it's a wise prayer. Secondly, she says, pray against the enemy's desire to have them. Remember, the Bible says we don't war against flesh and blood, right? There's spiritual powers, and we need to pray that not only that they'll hit rock bottom, but that God will dispatch his angels, whatever he's going to do to have them be loosed from the bondage that they're in, right, our kids. And this could be our grandkids, our great-grandkids, you know, the family, right? And then thirdly, she suggested that you pray specific scripture over their life. And she suggested this scripture, actually, it's Psalm 18, beginning in verse 16, which reads like this: He sent from above. He took me. He drew me out of many waters. He delivered me from my strong enemy, from those who hated me, for they were too strong for me. They confronted me in the day of my calamity, but the Lord was my support. He also brought me out into a broad place. He delivered me because he delighted in me. And you can pray that specifically about somebody, right? Whoever that somebody is, Lord, please, you know, send from above. They're drowning in waters. Please deliver them from the strong enemy of the devil. The devil hates my child. But you're stronger than that, Lord. There's nothing they can do. They're weak. It's the day of calamity. You have to intervene, O God, or nothing will happen. You need to be the one to intervene. I confess that. I can't reach them. Their neighbors haven't reached them. Their friends haven't reached them. But Lord, you got the long arm and you can reach them. And I pray that you will to save my child's soul. And we pray over them, right? So a mother's desire to gather her children, a mother's desire that none should be lost. Third, a mother's nurturing ways. That's God speaks as a mother. Listen to this. This is Hosea 11, 3 and 4. It says, I taught Ephraim to walk, taking them by their arms. You get the picture of a mom holding the little child's arms, you teach them how to walk. But they did not know that I healed them. I drew them with gentle cords, with bands of love, and I was to them as those who take the yoke from the neck. I stooped and fed them. This is God speaking in the language of mothering, of going to his people and stooping down to their level to make sure the food gets into their mouths. That's the heart of our God, a mother's nurturing way. I read this. Out of the French Revolution came a story of a mother who had wandered through the woods for 3 days with her two children, trying to survive on roots and leaves. On the third day, she heard some soldiers approaching and quickly hid herself and the children behind some bushes. The sergeant in charge prodded the bushes to see what was stirring behind them. And when he saw the starving woman and the children, he immediately gave them a loaf of brown bread. The mother took it eagerly, broke it into two pieces, and gave one piece to each of the children. She has kept none for herself, the sergeant said. Because she's not hungry? The soldier asked. No, because she's a mother. That's the heart of moms. Self-sacrifice. There's so many things that moms give up. And it's for the good. It's a good thing. But there are things that moms are so willing to give up, you know, just to nurture and raise their children. It's astonishing. It really is. You know, and it flows. Again, it's because it's part of the attribute of God himself to be a nurturer, to care like that. And not just nurturing our children with food and clothes, but the very word of God, the bread that came down from heaven, Jesus Christ himself, right, to be nurturers. It's in our mother's character. Just woven into the fabric of who they are. And fourth, a source of comfort. Isaiah 66:13 says, as one whom his mother comforts, so I will comfort you, and you shall be comforted in Jerusalem. Like a mother, and God recognizes that. Just like a mother would comfort a hurting child, so I'm going to come as your God and comfort you. When I read that, I remember when I was a kid, we used to go up to Pittsburgh, and I had two grandmothers up in Pittsburgh. I had sort of the crazy wild house grandmother, everything was insane, and then I had the Presbyterian grandmother, where it wasn't very insane. It was very calm, very quiet. I used to always want to get down to the other house because my cousins were down there, and we just used to jump on beds and have a blast and stuff. But my Presbyterian grandmother, Phyllis, whenever I was there, and I used to stay there for a week sometimes, give mom and dad a break, I'd stay up there for a week, and inevitably, I was a rascal. I'd be up in trees, climbing walls. I remember walking around. Right next to his house was a garage, and it had like this, looking back at it, I was crazy, but it had like a parapet kind of wall going around the outside of it, and I used to walk it. That was probably 30 feet above the street level, you know, walking on this wall, you know. And inevitably, I would get hurt every time I was there. And when I ran to Grandma Phyllis with my hurt, as she always wore an apron. She was a big woman, so would always feel comfortable to be in her lap, you know. So I don't know what that is about that. A grandma, big old grandma, and it was just nice to sit in her lap when you're crying. And grandma always had candy in that apron. And when you came crying and she'd pick you up and say, come to grandma, and you get up in grandma's lap, she'd always reach down in that thing. And she goes, do you need a little something? And you'd be like, yes. She gave you that little bit of something, and it would all be over. It was like the pain was gone. You're all cuddled up with grandma. It's that mothering instinct, not only to nurture, but to comfort, right? And I wanted to look and kind of turn the corner from that a little bit and take a look at Jesus himself and his regard for women. And as we look at these couple of texts of Scripture, you have to realize that in the day, first century Israel, women were held of high esteem, but they didn't have a position that Jesus gave to these women. You know, it's no accident that these women found the teaching of Jesus to be wonderful, because Jesus lifted women to a position where they rightfully belonged. You know, and that generation didn't always do that. I put in my notes, Jesus puts a woman in her place, and that's in Luke 10, 38 to 42, where it says, "Now it happened as they went that he entered a certain village, and a certain woman named Martha welcomed him into her house. And she had a sister called Mary, who also sat at Jesus' feet and heard his word. But Martha was distracted with much serving. And she approached him and said, 'Lord, do you not care that my sister has left me alone, to serve alone? Therefore, tell her to help me.' And Jesus answered and said to her, 'Martha, Martha, you are worried and troubled about many things, but one thing is needed, and Mary has chosen that good part, which will not be taken away from her.'" Now, I don't think we realize how radical this is. I mean, we think, okay, there's two sisters running around the house, one's doing all the cooking, and she's upset, I get that, and her sister's just sitting there. What's going on here is we have Mary, who's sitting as a disciple of Jesus Christ. He's the rabbi. Rabbis in that era sat with men. They instructed men in the law, not women. For him to say, no, Martha's saying her place is in the kitchen to serve everybody as you're out here teaching the men, is basically what she's saying. And Jesus turns that upside down and says, oh no. He says, no, Mary should be at my feet being discipled by me, being taught by the rabbi. That was radical stuff. I almost wondered to myself if his disciples didn't look at each other like, what? Like, what's up with that? But that is our Lord. It's his regard for women. Their place was to be discipled in the law, in the things of God. And when you look at the story of the woman who's a sinful woman, the Bible makes no, doesn't water that down at all. But listen to how he treats this woman in Luke 7:36. It says, "Then one of the Pharisees asked him to eat with him. And he went to the Pharisee's house, and he sat down to eat. And behold, a woman in the city who was a sinner, when she knew that Jesus sat at the table in the Pharisee's house, brought an alabaster flask of fragrant oil and stood at his feet behind him weeping. And she began to wash his feet with her tears and wiped them with the hair of her head. And she kissed his feet and anointed them with the fragrant oil. Now when the Pharisee who had invited him saw this, he spoke to himself, saying, 'This man, if he were a prophet, would know who and what manner of woman this is who is touching him, for she is a sinner.' And Jesus answered and said to him, 'Simon, I have something to say to you.'" Now let me tell you something with rabbinical teaching. That is a sign right there that he's about to do a teaching. When he says, "Simon, I have something to say to you," Simon's response will be, "Okay, I'm in school now." That he would have understood that. So he says, "Simon, I have something to say to you." So he said, well, listen, teacher, right? Teacher, say it. So now he's in school. He says, "There was a certain creditor who had two debtors. One owed 500 denarii, the other 50. And when they had nothing with which to repay, he freely forgave them both. Tell me, therefore, which of them will love him more?" Okay, that's the teaching. That's the question. They taught so often with questions. Simon answered and said, I suppose the one whom he forgave more. And he said to him, you have rightly judged. And now he's going to launch into a teaching on that, right? Then, and I want you to get this. He says, then he turned to the woman and said to Simon. Now, she was basically being ignored because they knew who she was. That whatever her sin is, I don't want to speculate. But she was known for open, public sin. And Jesus now looks, you almost can see them locking eyes. And he goes, Simon? And he's looking at her, right? He goes, he looked at the woman and said to Simon, do you see this woman? I entered your house. You gave me no water for my feet, but she has washed my feet with her tears and wiped them with the hair of her head. You gave me no kiss, but this woman has not ceased to kiss my feet since the time I came in. You did not anoint my head with oil, but this woman has anointed my feet with fragrant oil. Therefore I say to you, remember he's looking right at her. Therefore I say to you, her sins, which are many, are forgiven. For she loved much, but to whom little is forgiven, the same loves little. Then he said to her, and now he's talking right to her, your sins are forgiven. What words to hear, especially if you know you've lived a life of sin and you come with repentant heart and you're woeful over what you've done in your life and you turn to this itinerant preacher who's actually the Lord God Almighty, Son of God, and you come to him and she's looking for forgiveness, and to hear from the lips of the Son of God, your sins are forgiven you. Those at the table began to say to themselves, who is this who even forgives sins? He ignores all that. It says, and he said to the woman, your faith has saved you. Go in peace. Nobody in that town treated that woman like that. She repented. She was truly repenting. That's what Jesus was trying to teach. Was this woman is currently, at this very moment, repenting. She turns to Jesus Christ to be reconciled to God. Which is why he says, it's faith. We come to be reconciled through Christ, through his cross. And she was doing this even before the cross occurred. And he says, your sins are forgiven. Your faith has saved you. Go under the shalom of God Almighty, is what he says. Go in peace. You now have true peace with the living God. That's how he treated this woman, right? And it's not how other people treated women in that society. Third example here, a woman's gift. It says, Luke 21, verse 1 says, and he looked up and saw the rich putting their gifts into the treasury. And he saw also a certain poor widow putting two mites. And what does he do? He calls her out to his disciples. It's a teaching exercise. He doesn't look at the great and mighty, the wealthy who are banging gongs and making a big show of the giving of great gifts. You know, he says, truly, I say to you, this poor widow has put in more than all. For all these, out of the abundance, have put in offerings for God, but she, out of her poverty, put in all the livelihood that she had. And he honors this widow in this way. And then a woman's distress, recorded in Luke 21, verse 20, it says, but when you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, then know that its desolation is near. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let those who are in the midst of her depart, and let not those who are in the country enter her. For these are the days of vengeance, that all things which are written may be fulfilled. But listen to where his heart goes. This is the heart of God. And I almost can see it with tears streaming down his cheeks. He says, but woe to those who are pregnant and to those who are nursing babies in those days. He knew what was coming. He knew Jerusalem was going to be destroyed. And where's the heart of God? With the mothers, with the ones nursing little babies. He's warning them ahead of time to flee, to go. But he says, woe to the ones that are pregnant. Woe to the nursing babies, the ones nursing babies. And then, of course, we know God chose for his witness of the resurrection women. Women. And that was on purpose. He comes before women to show that he's been raised from the dead. And he sends these women to go tell the brethren. You guys go. This is in Luke 24, verse 9. It says, then they returned from the tomb and told all these things to the 11 and to the rest. It was Mary Magdalene, Joanna, Mary the mother of James, and the other women with them who told these things to the apostles. And to show you how much validity that they associated with a woman's testimony, it said in verse 11, and their words seemed to them like idle tales, and they did not believe them. It wasn't a valid witness, but God in Christ raises and elevates the status of these women all through his ministry, especially recorded by Luke. So God chooses to reveal himself for us to understand his heart as a mother. And God in the flesh, Jesus Christ, elevates the role of women higher than they ever were. And then lastly, just to wrap up, some practical advice to moms and to dads, and maybe grandmas, granddads, great-grandmas. And it's found in Psalm 127 and 128. It says, well, let me read you my note. I just put a note above every section here. But first, for the Christian, is to dedicate our homes to the Lord. Dedicate your home to the Lord. You know, sometimes it's nice to do that officially. I've actually been asked to go to people who built a house and said, will you come and have a service at our house to dedicate this home to the Lord and the instruction of our children? I said, sure, I'd do that, of course. But Psalm 127, verse 1 says it's a song of ascent of Solomon. And it says this, unless the Lord builds the house, they labor in vain who build it. Unless the Lord guards the city, the watchman stays awake in vain. And we pray for those things, that, Lord, you would build this house. And our house is expanding now. We now got grandkids. And hopefully, if God lets us live long enough, we'll see great-grandkids someday. I don't know. But that God would build this house a holy home, a holy place, and that he'd watch over everybody, right? I'd stay up in vain. I need to call upon the Lord to watch over my family. Secondly, so dedicate your home to the Lord. Secondly, trust God to provide for your family. God had to teach us that early in our marriage, that God would provide for us. We had so many times we just didn't have enough to get by on, and we would pray, and the church would pray, and God would always provide. I never had a time where my needs were not met, my family's needs were not met. 127:2 says, it is vain for you to rise up early, to sit up late, to eat the bread of sorrows, for so he gives his beloved sleep. In other words, you don't have to scramble working around the clock, working all weekend, saying, oh, I got to work on Sundays, can't go to church. No, you do what God said to do. I used to work on Saturdays, and I always took off Sunday. I was like, I'm going to be in God's house with my family on Sunday, you know, raising the family up. Third, recognize children as God's blessing. That's fallen into kind of a pit in our country and the generation that we're in, to see all children, planned, unplanned, I don't care. Children are a blessing from the Lord. They're a blessing. God's word is true. Psalm 127, verse 3. Behold, children are a heritage from the Lord. The fruit of the womb is a reward. And do we see children that way, that they're a blessing from God, they're a reward from God? We receive them as if God just rewarded us with a child, with a grandchild, regardless, right? All children are worthy of our protection and love. Fourth, prepare your children to make a difference in this world. Verse 4 and 5 says, like arrows in the hand of a warrior. Get that imagery in your mind of a warrior. So are the children of one's youth. Happy is the man who has his quiver full of them. They shall not be ashamed, but shall speak with their enemies in the gates. And the picture there, Karen and I years ago went to Pittsburgh for a long weekend to a Dennis Rainey parenting conference. And we got mom and dad, God bless them, to watch our five kids. And we went up there for the weekend with the sole purpose of just learning how to parent better. And we went up there, and that was their scripture was, and we spent the weekend as a couple away from the children talking about each child and how God had wired them all a little bit differently. They were not all cookie cutter kids, and to find what it is that God would have this child to do and to be and how he would serve the Lord versus maybe this child here. Because when we shoot the arrows, it's not all in the same direction. We're raising our families to release them into the world to be a blessing to their neighbors and to really promote the kingdom, right? And that's something we do on purpose. And I had to have my brother Paul Beatty one time told me I was kind of brokenhearted as the kids were moving out. And he goes, Pastor, you raised them for this. You raised them for this. You prepared them for that. It's time to release them and send them where they're to go and still pray for them and still support them, of course. But they're meant to be released like arrows launched from a bow. And then fifth, model godliness before them. That they wouldn't just hear what we preach, but they would see it modeled before them, right? Song of Ascents, Psalm 128, verse 1 says, "Blessed is everyone who fears the Lord, who walks in his ways." And we need to model that to our children and our grandchildren on down the line. And then one last one here, rejoice in God's blessings with your family. You know, let them know. If they see you under the blessings of God, make sure your family knows that, hey, look, I didn't build this empire. I didn't get myself to where I'm at. You know, God, and I have no idea why, by his grace and mercy, has taken me to where I'm at and has blessed me abundantly, much more than I ever deserved. I don't deserve this. God is just a gracious God. Verses 2 to 6 of Psalm 128 says, "When you eat the labor of your hands, you shall be happy. And it shall be well for you. Your wife shall be like a fruitful vine in the very heart of your house. Your children like olive plants all around your table." Every time I read that psalm, I always think of what I remember. I took a mental snapshot when my kids were still young and we were around the table. And I just remember taking just a little picture in my mind. And I thought, this is such a joyous blessing. And for your wife to be that fruitful vine. I, in some ways, built the house. It's a modular, but I was up around after work, and I was putting the rebar down, getting ready for concrete, and a lot of it we built by hand. And I built a house, but my wife made it a home. She was the fruitful vine in that house. And I didn't realize that nearly as much as I should have at the time until everybody kind of moved off and started getting married and having their families. And I can tell now because when they want to get together, they don't call me, they call her. She's sort of like the heart of the household, the heart of the home. And that's how God's designed mothers to be. It's okay. You know, they still want me to be with them, but mama's the one they call. You know, hey, mama, you want to get together? Let's all get together. We haven't seen dad for a while. Can you arrange that? And she's the heart of the home. She's that blessed vine in the center of the house, at the very heart of the house, it says. It says, "Behold, thus shall the man be blessed." And a man is blessed when he has that. He really is. "A man who fears the Lord. The Lord bless you out of Zion, and may you see the good of Jerusalem all the days of your life. Yes, yes, may you see your children's children. Peace be upon Israel," the psalm ends. May you see your children's children. And I'll conclude with this story, this thought. I did not realize how hard it was to mother five children. I really didn't. I got a glimpse of it many years ago. I was walking with the Lord. I was growing. I was learning. I worked down in the city, and I used to travel back and forth. And down there, I used to listen to WAVA, which was a Christian radio station. And they advertised a men's retreat at Sandy Cove. And that was the first time I ever went to this retreat called Sandy Cove. And so I went, and I didn't have anybody else that wanted to go. So I just went by myself, which is very unlike me. It's kind of nerve-wracking for me to meet new people. But I went. And I was mightily blessed. I met a lot of great men. I was a great speaker. We played basketball, and then we would pray together and do Bible study for the whole weekend while my wife was home taking care of my five babies. And so I was so excited that when I got back, I said, man, I just feel like God was speaking right into my ear at this thing. I really did grow. And I said, I want you to go. I said, they're having a women's conference. And I used to work with a guy that was a Christian and Joanna, his wife, Rick and Joanna. And I said, why don't you ask Joanna if she wants to go with you? I didn't even pay for the whole thing just so you guys can get away. God is going to bless you. Okay. And Joanna said, yes. So they went. And it was great. I said, me and Rick will watch the kids, because he had a bunch of kids too. So Rick goes, well, this would be great. Why don't you just come down, drop her off. They can drive together, because he lived down in Frederick area. And then we'll just spend the weekend. It'll be like me, the two guys, and we'll be watching the kids. And so we did. I went down there, and you know, he set me up a little room, and I had my five, I think we had four at the time, maybe. And so I got there with my kids. He had his kids. Oh, my goodness. The first thing that happened, we're just inside because we're two fathers. We didn't know how much you had to keep an eye on these guys. I can't remember who threw the rock at who, but first thing that happened, some kid runs in with a bloody head. Somebody threw a rock, and we're like, oh, man, I feel bad. I think it was one of my kids threw the rock. Of course, it's me. And so I had to apologize for that. And then somebody got the stomach bug, and they were throwing up, and the other side wasn't working real good either. And it was a mess. And I remember that night, we finally, because they were a mess, and we finally had to give them all a bath, and I, you know, got them all bathed, put them in bed. And I remember sitting down on the couch with Rick. I get back down to the couch. I'd bathed my last child. Rick is asleep. It's like 8 o'clock, 9 o'clock at night. He's asleep on the couch. And we were just like, we had no idea. We had no idea what our wives have to go through. So she was much more appreciative when she came back after that little experience of mine. But yeah, God bless our mothers. And for you that are here that have raised children, God bless you. God bless you for being Christian moms, Christian grandmas, Christian maybe great grandmas. So just God bless you for that. But let's pray. Our Father and our God, we thank you for our mothers that are represented here. Lord, we're even thinking of the mothers that raised us. And Lord, not an easy job. And Lord, at times I know moms feel guilty and even at times ashamed for their failures. Lord, I pray that you'd help mothers to put their trust and faith in the finished works of Jesus Christ. That's where they will find their standing before you. And then they'll be empowered by your Spirit to go and serve their families and their children and their community. And we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.